Scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts to the Apostles and from Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll start with Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Romans chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. What an awesome, awesome sentence. I would imagine that when Jesus' disciples heard that for the first time, they had goosebumps all up and down their spine. Everything that they had ever dreamed of, now coming to fruition. And the gates of hell itself can't prevail against this thing God's going to build, which Jesus calls his church. What an audacious claim, if you think about it. Who but the Son of God has the right to say a sentence like that? I'm going to build a church on this rock, and hell itself will never overcome it. I suspect that our familiarity with that sentence and our discussion of the paragraph in which it lies, which is filled with theological controversy, may have dulled us to the power of what it is that Jesus was saying. This sentence has a magisterial authority that ought to stun us every time we hear it. Even with our dullness, because of familiarity, or because we've been in discussions about what some of those sentences mean, even yet 20 centuries later, that sentence tends to fill God's people with a reverent hush and some sense of awe. For we look back and we see through the eyes of providence what the disciples could only imagine. How it was that this church would come and develop, and all the assaults of hell never prevailing against it. I don't know what doubts that the disciples may have had at the moment Jesus made that statement, but after his crucifixion, they certainly had some doubts, which were quickly taken care of in the resurrection. And after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with his band of men and women, 120 of them, Luke tells us, and he taught them about himself and about the kingdom, and he prepared them for the coming of the promise, which had only up to this point been hinted at in his ministry. In other words, he was telling his disciples, what you have seen is not the fullness yet. That's yet to come. Everything up to now has been preparation. And the church has not yet been born. That's going to happen in a little while. So he said, go to Jerusalem and wait there. And have I got a surprise for you? It's the Holy Spirit. And what you imagined this church would look like is further from your imagination than you would ever have imagined. Well, they immediately asked a question, something like a question we would ask. As soon as Jesus got done with those 40 days preparation, now go wait in Jerusalem, they said, "Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel now?" They were very concerned about time. Is this the fulfillment of everything that's been promised in the Old Testament and in your ministry? And they were very concerned about space. Will this kingdom come to Israel? Now, the very framing of the sentence indicates that the disciples were still filled with a whole boxcar load of preconceptions about what the church would look like or the form of Jesus' kingdom. They assumed, because it's all they had ever known, it would be territorial, Israel, geographical, that the kingdom of God from eternity would find its point of contact on one piece of soil and not another. They assumed it would be institutional. After all, that's all they'd ever known. They thought it would have forms like temple or synagogue, rites of worship, and institutional forms that they had known, which had developed in Israel through the years. They couldn't imagine a kingdom or a church which would look different from that. They assumed it would be national. It was Israel, after all, that was at the top of their theological and personal agenda, not the rest of the world. And they assumed, of course, that though this kingdom was in some sense eternal, it was primarily temporal. It would take place in time and space as they knew it, as they could see it, in a particular place with all kinds of forms. Have you ever noticed what Jesus answered when they asked him the time and space question? I think he had a little smile on his face when he said it. Wait and see. Go to Jerusalem, wait, and have I got a surprise for you. Now, we look back through the eyes of history and we knew what they couldn't possibly have understood at that time, that what lay between their preconceptions and Jesus' church was the day of Pentecost in which everything would be fundamentally changed for all time. That the nature of the kingdom is primarily spiritual, not territorial. It is international, not national. It is supernatural and eternal, not merely temporal. And it all has to do with the coming of the Spirit of God from eternity, touching the lives of people with human spirits, reordering their lives and reshaping their hearts and their consciences, and the church follows that. Now, the church in the book of Acts had a definite shape and a form, but the shape and the form followed Pentecost and were, in fact, an organizing of that which the dynamic power of the Spirit had produced. The Church of Jesus Christ, properly understood, is a group of people who gather around the Lord Jesus Christ because that Holy Spirit has touched their lives in a profound way. And they order their existence as a Church of Jesus Christ out of that power. Now we immediately ask the question, what shape or form does that Pentecostal power have? Or what should a church touched by the Spirit of God look like in the 20th century? We tend to think of that in spectacular fashion. But the New Testament describes the aftermath of Pentecost in supernatural but somewhat ordinary terms. We heard a description in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, one of our morning texts. The church now must look at these texts and say, when the Spirit of God touches us and when our corporate life together is a life of the Spirit, can we, will we, must we do this kind of thing? Verse 42, a fourfold summary of the work of the church in the New Testament. Or the shape of Pentecost in the new community of Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to, one, the apostles' teaching. Two, the fellowship. Three, the breaking of bread, which throughout the rest of the book of Acts in the New Testament is the communion service. And four, prayer. The Church of Jesus Christ is teaching, it's community, it's sacrament, and it's prayer. That's the form the church took. Last week, we noticed point one, apostolic teaching. Understanding that as a Church of Jesus Christ, we're in the business of human transformation. We're in the business of people and God changing people and through us changing the world. And one of the ways that we do that is by the teaching ministry of the church. The Word of God is opened up in the pulpit, in the classroom, in the home, in the small group Bible study, and by individuals as they seek the point of God's activity through Holy Scripture to touch their life, to understand God's will and God's ways and what that has to do with their life. But the Church of Jesus Christ and this human transformation cannot stop there. The apostolic teaching is fundamental, it's basic, and it's necessary. You can't have a church without it. After all, the Reformers told us that one of the two great marks of a Reformed church, the first one is the true preaching of the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's of fundamental importance, but it does not stand alone. Point two in Acts 2:42 is the fellowship, which immediately brings to mind a social reality. This is not the story of thousands of individuals in an individual, autonomous, independent relationship with Jesus Christ. Instantly, their faith in Jesus Christ brought them into communion with thousands of other believers following the day of Pentecost, and they continually devoted themselves to that fellowship, to that community of faith. Now, it's interesting the way the translators of the NIV render the word which is translated fellowship. They put in front of it the definite article, and that's a good translation. Because if we just say they devoted themselves to fellowship, we North American Christians would think, they devoted themselves to cook and punch in the church basement, or they had potluck meals occasionally, or they shook hands during the church service, or talked to one another after the church service, or went to the coffee. We think of fellowship as rather primitive social interaction, usually around food. The word which is translated fellowship here is a powerful, fundamentally significant New Testament word. We hear it often in English, koinonia. Churches name little groups koinonia. We have a group called The Fellowship. Very apt title. It's the koinonia. That word was not a religious word before the New Testament. It was a secular word. It described, for example, two or three people who owned a business together. And they therefore had joint ownership of the organization or the company. And therefore their lives were drawn together in powerful and legal ways. The company belonged to all of them equally and at the same time. It was also the word which was used to describe the property of a married couple. And when one of them died or the marriage broke up, who got what? Common property. It was even used to describe intimate relationships within marriage. Joint ownership of each other. Soul, mind, body. The Greek philosophers used the word to describe the ideal society in which self-interest would be eliminated, in which the accumulation of property would be so governed that no class of people had a whole bunch more than those who didn't. It would be paradise, if you will. It would be the Garden of Eden all over again. It was the ideal society in which everyone had joint ownership of everything without the pervasive self-interest of sin. The New Testament authors, Paul in particular, take that word and they apply it to the church and say such things as, Philippians 1, Paul uses the word twice, I remember your partnership with me in the gospel from the first day until the last. We owned life together. Remember that message I preached? That gospel that transforms? It was ours, jointly. Or John can write in his first epistle that we have fellowship, koinonia, partnership with God. We jointly own something with God. Or Peter can say in his second epistle that we Christians have partnership in the gospel. See, it's a word which is used over and over and over again as we're partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. You see, when God invades my life or your life and begins to reshape us from the inside out by the power of the gospel, it always involves somebody else. It involves the Word of God. It involves the corporate body, for it's in the body of Christ, in the church, that we grow. So this new community, which begins in Pentecost, has a very definite communal character. The Holy Spirit is in the business not only of making new people, He's in the business of making a new people, plural, corporate. That's why the church is called in the New Testament the body of Christ. It's a whole bunch of people. The family of God, related to each other in ways more powerful than genetic family relationships. And the early church in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament worked out that community dimension in illuminating and powerful ways. Verses 43 through 47 of Acts chapter 2 tell us one of the ways in which the early church worked that out. Everyone was filled with awe. Wonders and miracles were done, and the believers had everything in common. They were all together. They sold their possessions and their goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they met together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together. They praised God together in the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Communal life lived out in private, in the community, and in public, which had an enormous effect in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we sometimes get all involved in verses 44 and following, wondering why they all sold their possessions and whether that's a demand of the gospel. And we sometimes apply that to governmental programs or not, or to whether all property should be redistributed among the Christian believers or among everybody else, and we really miss the point. The point is not what they did, but why they did it. For you see, in chapter 3, it happens in a radically different way. Peter and John are going into the temple one day, and there's a beggar who is sitting there, and he begs from Peter and John, and Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold. Maybe he's one of them that sold all his property and gave it away. We don't know. But he says, I don't have any silver or gold, but I will give you what I do have. This is another one of those majestic passages of Scripture. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the man did. And a few verses later, that lovely lyrical passage that says he went through the temple walking and leaping and praising God. Of course. But they gave to him what he didn't have. And the point was why, not what. I wish I could walk through the Boston Common and do that for Christ's sake. I wish there was some way for all of us to help the poor in such ways that nobody would be poor anymore. And we must work at it and we must be creative. But the real issue is why we do that. Why they did that. And the reason they did was at the center of their hearts they had an instinct that was brand new. And that instinct was to care for somebody else more than we care for ourselves. And that worked its way out in all kinds of ways. Eating together. Giving to one another. Healing. Praying, communion services, corporate worship, an instinct to care. We've had a couple of interesting medical emergencies at Park Street Church this fall, and I've used one of them as an illustration already. I'll use the second one as an illustration this morning. Did you notice the last time we had one? Well, it was in the first service, so you might not have been here to notice. But suddenly in the midst of the service, there was a cry, "Come help!" And I looked up, and I didn't have the count, but it seemed like 20 physicians were running down the aisle toward the sound. Medical students, residents, specialists, an instinct to move. One of the physicians told me I was 4 or 5 steps down the aisle before I realized I had moved, and I'd left my husband sitting in the front pew with my daughter on his lap. And didn't know what was going to be there, they simply moved to the sound of human need. It was in the balcony. I looked up a little bit later, and there was this huddle of every kind of medical person you could imagine gathered around somebody. Mate, can you find a better place on earth to get sick than here? We've got more doctors than we have people, it seems. And different physicians came to tell me. A resident came, a medical student came, and a specialist came who just watched because the others were doing it. And it was wonderful. The point isn't that they ran. The point is why they ran. Physicians have an instinct which is built into them by their natures, by education, by what they do every year of their life to respond to human need when it's any kind of a medical need. And that's the story of the church. It becomes a group of physicians of the soul who hear the cry for help or see the need for help. And they do something. I was with a physician in West Africa just this year. And he was seeing things I wasn't seeing at all. He saw malnutrition when I just saw cute little children. He saw dental needs when I was digging in my pocket to find candy. Physicians have an instinct, and so does the body of Christ. We learn to see because we see with new eyes and out of a new heart what other people or ordinary people simply can't see. We see the hungers of the heart. We see holes in the soul. We see the needs that God sees. And we must have an instinct to do something. A number of years ago, I had a secretary. She was my secretary for almost 7 years. She had a son who had a severe learning disability. He had a reading disability so severe that he could not read the numbers of his high school classroom. And so his mother would take him, my secretary would take him to high school on the first day and show him where his classes were, and he'd memorize it, and then he'd go to class. Every night from supper until bedtime, sometimes after most people's bedtime, she worked with her son, helping him memorize his schoolwork. It was hard. She'd been doing this for 12 years. She didn't quit. And I suppose if anybody would have asked her on one of those mornings when she came in with her eyes red and her face lined with worry, wondering what would happen to Duane that day in school, if any of us had asked her, "Why do you do it?" she would have simply said, "That's my son. I'm a mother. I just do that." It's an instinct. In the midst of all of the discouraging factors, all of the factors in life that would keep us from responding to human need, the Holy Spirit of God in Pentecostal power sweeps that out of our hearts, and we begin to see past all the stuff, past class and race and social standing, even theological positions. We see what God sees, human beings in need. Why? Because the Holy Spirit creates new hearts. And when the Holy Spirit touches a human heart, the response is a growing reshaping of that heart in the form of Jesus' heart, who, Mark told us one time, went from village to village preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And he looked on the crowds, Mark said, and he had compassion on them. Well, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he did something. And then he told his men and his women, "It's your turn. Here's the Spirit. Your heart's being shaped. Move. But above all, care." And so we, God's people, look around on a Sunday morning like this and we see more than lots of people and lots of different shapes and lots of different backgrounds and races and cultures and nations. We see what God sees, human beings created in the image of God, most of whom are being redeemed by the power of Christ, but who still have huge holes in their hearts. And God has called us as His people to care for one another and to be able to see past the surfaces deal with the real stuff. That doesn't mean all of us have to tell each other the secrets of our heart, but we know who we are because we're humans, and so we care. And so our words have a kindness to them. Our gestures have an openness to them. Our character has a softness to it, so that we can become like Jesus. When people came to Him, they not only found compassion, He said they found rest for their souls. We're a people whose hearts are in process. We're growing by learning. The Word of God's opened every week here in your homes, in your private life, in Sunday school classes, but we're also growing by caring. And that's how we learn to care, is by having that little spark in our heart applied to the life of someone else in a touch, a gesture, a word, a kind act, an affirmation, a welcome. And when that happens, we can begin to see the world like Jesus does. When we walk down Tremont Street, we see something different than others. When we walk across the Boston Common, we see something different. When we sit in our living room, we see things ordinary people don't see. And when we look at the world, we see through the headlines and see reality. That's the beginning of a new community, a heart recreated in the shape of Jesus. Well, that's hard to do. It's hard to do as a person. It's hard to do as a church. And the heart of the new community is described in Romans chapter 15, or one way of making this work, or an illustration of how it worked in the early church. It's a very human situation. The church at Rome was a church like Park Street, a church with enormous diversity, and diversity also always bedevils. They had some groups in the church who had fundamental differences with one another. There was one group which ate only vegetables. They thought on religious principles, as they understood the Word of God, that no one should eat meat. They were vegetarians. There was another group of people in the church who had a far broader view of piety than that. And they said what Paul says in Romans 14 as he sets the stage for his discussion. There's nothing that's clean or unclean by its very nature. The kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. It's joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. Come on, people, get first things first. But he says, we've got to understand that those who have that narrow view are weaker brothers who need the help of those of us who are strong and see things as they ought to be. There was another group that felt you ought to keep the seventh day just the way that Moses prescribed it in the Old Testament, and that Christianity was a seventh-day faith done in the same way as it had always been done. There was another group in the church that understood that Christianity was a first-day faith in celebration of the resurrection, and that the binders which had held God's people back from many things for years were off, and it was a day of joy and wonder and praise and worship. And those are fundamental differences over which religious wars have been fought. And Paul starts the discussion, how does a congregation of Christians live with that kind of diversity? This isn't just a diversity of race and class, that's enough. But this is a diversity of religious opinions, which is still causing wars thousands of years later. Well, Paul begins in 14:10 by saying, start with respect. Then you, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We'll never understand what it means to live in community until we understand that all of us stand on the same ground equally before God. And all of the things which are matters of diversity and disunity count for nothing. For when we start looking down on somebody, when we start judging somebody, we immediately no longer respect them. I've told this story before here, I think, but it bears repeating. When I was a seminary student, the seminary dean at the school I went to, within the evangelical faith, was trying to take a moderate position between the extremes on the left and the right. And guess who was throwing hand grenades at him standing in the middle? People on the left and the right. There was one person standing on the extreme right who had a newsletter, and his newsletter was a series of bombs, many of them aimed at the dean of the school. Well, those of us who were his students were, of course, of a moderate mind. He'd taught us well. And we got his magazine, and a couple of us went up to him one day after class and said, did you see what so-and-so just said about you? And shook the paper in front of his face. And we thought, boy, we could get a reaction out of him now. Well, he'll write an article or write a book, or he'll say something we can quote as he devastates this man who's criticizing him. He looked at us with a big smile on his face, and he said, guys, first thing I want to say to you is he's my brother, and therefore I'm not going to say anything that would hurt my brother until I've talked to him first. You could have knocked me over with a feather. And I never forgot that. And as I've observed the church and the world of theology, larger and smaller, the thing I have noticed again and again is how little respect we have for people who are different than us. Style, belief, background, culture. We start with respect because, he says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15, we have a common life. And we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. We should please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. In the community of Jesus Christ, we're builders. We don't deconstruct. It's basic. And we have a common dynamic. Twice in this passage, verses 1 through 9, Paul draws attention to Christ. This isn't something we just make up our minds to do on our own. This is something we can do because Jesus Christ lives within us and the Holy Spirit is reshaping our spirits in the shape of Jesus. And therefore, we don't have to insult one another anymore. Or in verse 7, we can receive one another or welcome one another just as Christ accepted us. How does Jesus accept us all? With open arms, with all kinds of room for diversity, and with then a whole lot of building and teaching to move us toward that common life. In other words, we're all in the process of becoming like Christ, and you know that model, we've talked about it. It's the model in which Jesus said, there's a certain dimension to my character, I'm gentle and humble, and therefore people find rest to their soul. Jesus' disciples, those who are being complete in Him, who are the caregivers that He wants, are people who welcome weary pilgrims. And a caregiving community of Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, is a place where weary pilgrims can find rest. A place where there are open arms rather than crossed arms. Where there is a smile instead of a frown. Where there is acceptance and not rejection. Where there is tolerance as opposed to intolerance. Where people are becoming friends. And because they're friends, something happens. And they show it in their private expression and in our corporate expression. As a Church of Jesus Christ, that's what we're trying to do. It's our second great strategic principle. We want to be a caregiving community as we're moving people toward their completion in Christ. But we know we fall short. Tragically short. But I want you to know we're working on it. We're planning, we're thinking, how can we be a better caregiving community? We've created small groups and are trying to do it better so that people can find a network in which they're cared for with hands and mouth and the heart of Jesus Christ. We take up an offering each communion service in which the loose change in the offering we use to help people who are in financial need within the community and within our congregation. But help us, people, to do better. The way we can all start. We can't figure out all the programs to make this a real community that cares like we'd want it to be. But we all know where we can start. We all can look about with the eyes of compassion. And we may not know exactly what to do, but we will know what to do. We'll care. In the simplest form, it's Jesus' message to us, my people, care. Care. Look about and do what you can do, small or large ways, to be part of a community that cares. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for the calluses we grow on our hearts so often just to protect ourselves from all the needs around us. Help us not to be overwhelmed by what we see, but as we see, to find ways through your Holy Spirit and through the gifts that you give to us to care for our brothers and sisters, indeed to care for the whole wide world. Lord, help us all to be instruments of your peace. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.